Well, open your Bible with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. We're inching along here, Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to find Jesus, in the text that we're going to look at today, we're going to find Jesus in an unfortunate, but by this time not an unexpected dispute, another one with the religious authorities. We know the backstory well at this point, don't we? Jesus, by this time, had long been at work in their midst, that is to say, in the midst of all of Israel, but certainly as the religious authorities were looking on. He'd long been at work in their midst, accomplishing his mission. It would culminate, of course, with the cross, but on the long three-year road to get there, I want to remind you this morning that Jesus had repeatedly revealed his identity as the Son of God. There was no mystery as to who he was. Sometimes he had revealed his identity boldly, remember? As in John chapter 8, verse 58, remember where Jesus said to the Jews before Abraham was born, I am. He's very bold about it. There's no doubt about who he was. Jesus taught the truth. And of course, he did not only announce his identity, he also continually displayed his divine power. Can you imagine what it would have been to see Jesus as a witness? Just to have witnessed the amazing, amazing divine power. Think again with me about what he did. Remember, he healed the sick in some of the places that he visited to the extent that disease was temporarily eradicated there. Can you imagine? You find statements in Matthew like this one, like I think it's in chapter 12, Jesus healed them all. They brought to them their sick and he healed them all. He temporarily eradicated disease. Can you imagine? He cast demons out of the afflicted. He fed people by the thousands. He opened deaf ears. Remember, he gave sight to the blind. He even raised the dead. Can you imagine having been a witness to that? I think it's safe to say that only the stubborn, only the willfully, spiritually blind could have failed to see that Jesus was the Son of God. But you know, that description perfectly characterizes the Jewish religious authorities of Christ's day. And we've seen this about them. We've seen that they were apostates. They were apostates, and I say that because they had forsaken God in vain. Instead, they had forsaken God in favor of vain and empty religion. Remember? They loved the rituals. They loved the ceremonies. They loved the power. They loved the money. They sought the praise of men. And all of that blinded their minds and it turned their hearts to stone so that when God the Son became flesh and walked among them and proclaimed His gospel, they would not, they could not, they did not recognize Him. I think all of that is a sobering reminder of the deadly power of counterfeit religion. They blinded themselves to the truth of who the Son of God was. And the result of that, which Matthew makes clear to us, is that Jesus was rejected. Listen, he was rejected with extreme prejudice by the very class of people, that is the religious leaders, by the very class of people who should have joyfully welcomed him and who should have proclaimed his message and his arrival to the nation. But that didn't happen. The thing that did happen was that instead, in their self-inflicted and satanically fueled, blind and hateful state, they actually opposed Jesus. They opposed him, remember? They fought against Jesus. They continually, in fact, sought to turn people against him. And strangely, as you think about that, even in spite of the divine message of Jesus, even in spite of his astonishing miracles, day, the religious authorities were especially obsessed with the idea of trying to challenge him at the point of his authority. You should remember this by now, time and again. They demanded that he tell them his authority, that he reveal to them his authority for teaching, that he reveal to them his authority for the signs that he worked. You find that throughout the gospel record, like back in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. Remember, when after a feud with the Pharisees, he denounced them as a brood of vipers. They answered that, remember, chapter 12, verse 38. They answered that with these words. They said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. You're doing these amazing things. We can't deny that. You're making these astonishing claims. We wish to see a sign from you." And do you remember how Jesus answered them? Chapter 12, verse 39. Do you remember these words? Jesus answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." That was his typical approach to their demands. His divine power, his authority. These were so blatantly obvious that Jesus typically rebuffed those religious authorities with an answer that could only be understood with the application of the spiritual wisdom that they lacked. Check that in John chapter 2, verse 19, or John chapter 6, verse 30. Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. They would come to them and they would demand to know the source of his authority, and he would shut them down. He would silence them every time. But because they didn't have anything of any substance to attack him with, you remember what they did? They just kept on coming at Jesus with the same old, tired, nonsensical demand. "What's your authority? What's your authority? Prove to us that you are who you say you are." And even though that wasn't an especially effective tactic, in fact, even though that was a tactic that showcased their ignorance, it was always calculated. It was always malevolent. Their aim, you know this, their aim was always to try to ensnare Jesus. They wanted to try to get him to say something that they could twist into a blasphemy charge. Now remember this. They'd wanted to be rid of Jesus now for a long time. They didn't just want to shove him to the side. They wanted to be rid of him, right? So they would always seek to ensnare him. They wanted him to say something that they could twist into a blasphemy charge. Or even, and we're going to see this in chapter 22, they even wanted to try to hang on him a sedition charge against Rome. We're going to see that in the next chapter. See, if they could make him a traitor to Rome, they could have him killed. Ultimately, by the way, that's what they would do, right? Sometimes they just wanted to try to make Jesus look bad in the sight of the people. But I just want you to see this morning that if nothing else, they were predictable. They didn't have much. They really didn't have anything. And so they were predictable, but they were also persistent. Always trying to trip Jesus up. And that's again what they're up to in the text that we're going to study today. In Matthew chapter 21. I want you to read it through with me. And then we'll walk back through it almost a verse at a time. Look at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, here it is, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? In other words, was John a man of God or was he a self-serving heretic? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? No pause. Right into it. But what do you think? He's still talking to them. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. That son answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Sometimes those two pieces of that text are separated. Sometimes you'll see a 23 through 27 preached in exposition and then 28 through 32 preached separately. That shouldn't be. They belong together. Jesus ultimately here is answering the religious authorities with the parable that he says. And so we have a pretty simple aim today. I want us to understand the text as always, and ultimately I want us to understand the Lord's answer to the religious authorities. And so to get there, I have just 3 points for you. 3 points. We're going to look at the interrogation. Then we're going to look at the reversal. And then we'll close with the incrimination. The interrogation, the reversal, and the incrimination. Sorry for the disruption with the alliteration there. It's hard to find a word that means reversal that starts with I. So look at your Bible. We'll begin with the interrogation. The interrogation. Let's walk back through verse 23. Look at it. When he entered the temple, boy, that was bold of Jesus, wasn't it? He's back at the temple. When he entered the temple, when he returned to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? So to make sense of this particular demand from the religious leaders here, we need to remember what had just happened perhaps the day before. And so still in chapter 21, look back at verse 12. This is what had happened that set it all up. Jesus had entered the temple, remember, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He wrecked the place. But look at verse 13. His message to them has to be attached to his actions. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. See, they were defaming God by defaming his house. We've talked about this occasion at length a couple of times. Jesus, I think last week we said he ransacked the temple. Really what he did is he ransacked the swap meet that was being held in the temple's outer court. Goes without saying that the chief priests and the elders took great offense at that. Why? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, they took great offense at that because it undermined their authority. Right? It undermined their authority. It made them look weak. It made them seem to be, it made them look to be illegitimate. They're supposedly the ones in the temple involved in leading the temple and running the temple. And here Jesus just comes in and he just takes over. He ransacks the place. and he preaches to them. They're concerned with authority. It means much to them. Jesus, on that occasion, undermined their authority. He made them look weak. They took offense for that reason. Let me suggest to you, though, another reason why they took offense. I think they took offense also for the simple reason that what the Lord did there in driving out the money changers and the animal sellers, what Jesus did there would have cut into their profits. You remember who the chief priests in particular were? The chief priests in particular, they controlled the temple. Including, remember, because they'd usurped this, including the commerce that went along with running the temple. They were the ones really who were permitting the swap meet to go on in the outer court. And it's without doubt that they personally profited financially from all of those dealings. And the currency exchange rate was very high. The cost of sacrificial animals was very high. And now you've got the religious establishment there in Jerusalem, and they're raking, right? They're taking a cut. So as you think about those two reasons, Jesus is undermining their authority that they love very much. Jesus has now done something that has cut into their bank account. As you think about those two things, it's probably right to see in their demand here in verse 23 an extra measure of rage. They're angry. And so they confront Jesus. And by the way, I want you to remember this as well. Again, this is taking place in the temple. And I want you to remember that in that temple setting, there would have been an air of formality. This is not just some synagogue far away. This is not on some street corner. They've confronted Jesus in the temple. There's an air of formality here. And we mean to say by that, I think that we mean to say, and we should understand by that, that the proceedings here probably appeared to be formal and official. This is an official inquest. This is an actual attempt at a real interrogation. And as you remember that these men had already committed themselves to killing Jesus, I think there's probably some sense that this was an opportunity. They're trying to draw him into something bigger here that will snowball and give them the opportunity to do the very thing that they wanted to do, which was to put him to death. So as you look at verse 23, they approach him with great contempt. They do it as he's teaching, right? I'm going to try to expose him in front of as many people as possible. And again, amazingly, they think that they've got Jesus cornered and they pounce. Do you have the picture? This has the appearance of something official. This is foreboding. They think they have Jesus cornered and they pounce. And of course, we know that their plan completely backfires. Isn't that great? Plan backfires. Their plan blows up in their faces because, listen, it's not quite yet time for the cross. And the bottom line is this: Jesus isn't about to be interrogated by these posers. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is the reversal. It's the reversal. Look at your Bible. Jesus completely turns the tables on them. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And before the chief priests and elders could even think to refuse the challenge, Jesus gives it to them. He just throws it right back out there. Look at verse 25. "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" In other words, was it from God? Was John a man of God? Or was his baptism from himself, and was he a heretic? And as you look at this encounter here, just that quickly, these men are beaten. They're beaten and they know they're beaten. Keep reading there in 25, and they began reasoning among themselves. You can see them huddling up, can't you? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? And of course, Jesus knows all things, right? Including the exact content of their hearts. And what I'm saying here is that in spite of their best efforts to conceal their contempt for John the Baptist, Jesus was fully aware of it. He knew that they viewed John with contempt. And by the way, they long had. Scripture is pretty clear on this. In fact, the Scripture is clear, the Gospels are clear, that this contempt that the religious establishment had for John, it was nothing new. And in particular, the Jerusalem establishment's distaste for John. It's clear, it's evident all the way back at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. We don't need to go there, but you can check this out for yourself in John chapter 1. Just before Jesus takes the stage, a deputation party of Jerusalem priests had gone out to John, listen, for this purpose, to badger him about his identity and to badger him about his credentials. Jesus knew the religious elites had no use for John. He knew that they were envious of John. He knew that they despised John. And so, just that easy, Jesus has pinned them right here. He's pinned them in this way. If they would have lied and said, we believe that John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus would do this. He would then have rebuked them for their hypocrisy by pointing out the fact that they really didn't support John. And they couldn't have that happening. But if they were to have been truthful, if they were to have been truthful about their official position, no matter how contrived, and say, we believe that John was a heretic, we believe that his baptism was from men. See, they thereby would have effectively denounced John. And at that point, remember, they would have had to have reckoned with the masses who they feared. Because remember, the masses regarded John to be a prophet. And by this time, remember, he's a martyred prophet. You don't want to mess with his reputation. And so I walk you through that just so you can see that Jesus here had instantly and absolutely checkmated them. It's all over for them. What a disappointment that must have been, right? They went into it with so much confidence. And Jesus shuts them down with just a few words. They're beaten. And the result was that their courage failed them. Their courage failed them. Look at verse 27. That's clear here. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Jesus also said to them, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think that you would rightly imagine them beaten there. Of course, beaten, but maybe I think you would even imagine them there as having been content to just kind of slipped away, just to kind of sneak off without any further reckoning, without any further embarrassment. But we've been studying Matthew for a long time, and I hope that we know by now that Jesus wasn't about to let that happen. Right? He's not going to let him go. Not going to let him walk. He's going to hold them accountable. He's going to reveal them here for the brood of vipers who they were. Our third point this morning And really, I think the climactic point in the passage is the incrimination. The incrimination. To be incriminated means to be charged with and convicted of a crime. It's to be exposed. That's what Jesus is going to do here. He is going to expose these wicked men for their inexcusable unbelief. He's going to show everyone who they were and what they were really like. I want to call on you again to remember where we are. The Lord's ministry was about 3 years in time. So by this time we would say that for some 3 years, He'd been doing what He'd been doing, right? He had been giving the nation and her religious leaders every conceivable reason to repent. Every conceivable reason to recognize Him, to believe in Him. Do you remember that when Jesus spoke? Do you remember that when Jesus taught, when He preached? Do you remember that that was God preaching? Can you imagine the ethos and the pathos? This is God preaching. That's what Jesus did every day. He taught, He preached. As only God could. And then there were the miracles. The amazing, authenticating miracles. Jesus had done all that He'd done to give the nation, to give the religious leaders every conceivable reason to repent, to believe and to follow after Him. But the gospel record tells us that only few truly embraced Him. Only few truly followed Jesus. Listen, if the masses, if the crowds ultimately mostly rejected Jesus through apathy, and by the way, folks, that is exactly what they did. The masses, the crowds, they mostly, largely rejected Jesus through apathy, and if that's true and that is true, then we can also say this, the religious ruling class rejected Jesus with hostility, and they did it outright. They were so consumed with their puffed up self-idolatry that they never wavered in their hatred of Jesus. Even as He did those things, as He spoke as only God could speak, as he performed astonishing, miraculous signs that only God could do, even as Jesus did those things, they still blasphemed Him. They blasphemed Him at every turn, and they were even conspiring, remember again, to murder Him. They rejected Him time and again. And their repudiation of Jesus in chapter 21, verse 23, with yet another insane demand for proof of His authority, was just seemingly more of the same. More rejection. Another repudiation. Seems to have been just more of the same, right? Ho-hum, another day, more of the same. But folks, follow this, and you need to think about this. It seemed to be more of the same, but think this through with me. In another sense, their rejection here on this occasion may have been even more profoundly wicked. And I say that to you because at the heart of this occasion, remember, the thing that had set this off was Christ's action to cleanse the temple of wickedness and to restore its reputation. Think about this. We looked at the verses. Jesus did drive out the money changers. He did drive out the sellers of the sacrificial animals, but don't stop there in your processing of that. As He did that, remember that He also was speaking. And when He did that, as He drove them out, He said this. He said, "It is written, my Father's house, or my house, shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And don't stop there. Remember this also. After driving the wicked out, he brought the needy in. Right? To minister to them. What's he doing? He's restoring the reputation of the temple. This is a momentous occasion. Don't miss that. They weren't only rejecting the Messiah here. They had rejected him continually. They had rejected him many times. On this occasion, though, I'm going to suggest to you that they were doing something more. On this occasion, they were rejecting, they were repudiating God and His Word. And they were repudiating true righteousness, full stop. This is, and I think it's important that we would see this, this is, on this occasion, a complete and an ugly rejection. You have something else going on here, by the way, and it's important, so see this as well. Also at this point, you have going on here the fact that after having had so many opportunities to repent, pass them by. Another thing that feeds into this is that they're simply out of time. Right? They're simply out of time. We speak of the fact that God is a gracious God. We speak of the fact rightly that God is a patient God. Folks, He is both of those things. He is gracious. He is kind. He is patient. He is slow to anger. But be sure that you understand that ultimately at the end of the day, God is also just. He's just. These men, indeed the nation, they have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But folks, at this point, they're simply out of time. This last week of the life of the Lord Jesus was a week of momentous encounters and occasions. That's why it's going to take us months to study through it. And I want you to see here that in a week of momentous encounters, in a week of huge occasions, this one right here, this is one that resulted in an unmistakable proclamation of judgment on Israel and especially on Israel's apostate religious ruling class. God has had enough at this point. Look at your Bible. Jesus follows up his refusal to again defend his authority with a little parable. Just a little parable. A little parable that incriminated the religious authorities for their stubborn unbelief. Let's read through the parable again. Jesus has dealt with them. He shut them down. And then without letting them off the line instantly, and you can just imagine him staring them down as he says this, but what do you think? You're not going anywhere yet. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. That son answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Verse 30, the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And that son answered, I will go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, that's easy. The first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes. And by the way, let's stop there for just a minute. Jesus is saying the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, the most unclean of the most unclean. The tax collectors and the prostitutes. The filthiest of sinners in your sight will get into the kingdom of God before you? Because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. Very simple parable. And before we plug it back into the verses that preceded it where it belongs, I need to quickly tell you what this parable does not mean. I need to tell you what this parable does not mean. This parable does not mean that the New Testament church replaces Israel in God's plan. Amen? Some have made this argument. They make this argument by imagining that the first son, who initially refused and then ultimately obeyed, was to represent the Gentile church, while the second son, who initially promised only to later refuse to go, represented Israel. Folks, I'm just going to tell you that is a wrong understanding. In fact, I'm going to tell you that is a dangerous understanding because it completely ignores the context. If anybody ever comes to you with this particular text, or if you're ever listening to a sermon that makes this particular proclamation, that Jesus is saying here that the church supersedes Israel, they're wrong. It completely ignores, in fact, it violates the context. Worse than ignoring it, it violates the context. We can be clear here. The matter that the parable addresses directly is the Jewish response to John the Baptist and ultimately to Jesus himself. That's all this parable is about. Simply put, listen to me, Gentiles aren't even in view here, and neither is the church, which did not exist yet. This parable certainly has important applications for us to glean, and we're going to get to those, by the way, at the end. It does have important applications. But let's be faithful here and let's understand that its specific original purpose was to incriminate, Israel's apostate religious ruling class for their stubborn unbelief. And now that we know what the parable doesn't mean, let's walk through it and see what it does mean. Look at your Bible. We'll keep this simple. If we're going to understand this parable, we have to understand who the man is, who the father is here. And the father in the parable plainly represents God the Father. Right? I think that's fairly obvious. Any natural reading of this particular parable would leave you with that conclusion. Next thing we need to resolve is the identity of the two sons. I'm going to suggest to you that the identity of the two sons is also clear when you maintain the context. When you remember that Jesus is addressing Israel here, and specifically that he's incriminating the religious leaders of Israel. So let's walk through this. We have, first of all, the first son, right? You remember the first son, the one who said, I won't go, but later on did? If you read the parable all the way through, this is very obvious. The first son represents who? The first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. So where do you get that from? Well, read verses 31 and verse 32. The first son who said, I won't go, but later on did go, represents the tax collectors and prostitutes who predictably initially rejected John's message and later Jesus' message, but who ultimately repented and believed. You got that? Initially they rejected the gospel, but ultimately many of them believed. And shockingly to the Jewish mind, at least way shockingly to the religious Jewish mind, Jesus said that those people entered the kingdom. How? Through faith. Through faith. That's the first son. So how about that second son? That second son who quickly originally said, when ordered into the vineyard, Yes, I'll go. He quickly said that. He dutifully said that. But then he never did. How about that son? Well, the context is also clear. The second son who, despite his initial positive response, never did go. That second son represents who? That second son represents Israel's religious leaders. Who, as one commentator says, I love this, verbally zealous. They were, right? They were verbally zealous. They said, we're those guys and we're all that. They sounded religiously impressive, right? They said religious things. They looked the part too, by the way. They did religious things. They wore the religious garb. But in the end, Jesus tells us here that they were liars, frauds. Because when they heard John's message of repentance and then the Lord Jesus' message of repentance, they rejected them. And what did we say at the start this morning? They rejected Jesus in particular time after time after time. Folks, if you look at chapter 21 as a whole, and I think that you can do that here, if you look at chapter 21 as a whole, it's accurate to say that these religious leaders were the very human embodiment of the fruitless fig tree. Weren't they? They looked religious, they sounded religious, but they could bear no fruit. And unlike the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes who would enter the kingdom, Jesus is condemning these men here, and he is telling them that in their self-righteousness, they would suffer the same fate as the fruitless fig tree. They would be locked out of the kingdom. Does that put those two passages together for you? These men were the human equivalents of the fruitless fig tree. That's all that's here. I told you, it's a simple parable. It's a simple parable. But it's a sobering parable, isn't it? We can stop here, but I want us to think maybe about personalizing this just a little bit more. I want us to maybe ask the question of what we should do with this. And so that we can do this, what I'd like us to do is to leave today with a pair, just two, with a pair of really crucial takeaways in mind. Let me give you these. Here's the first takeaway. Take this with you. It's all over this parable. Salvation. Forgiveness of sins, restoration of relationship with God, eternal life with Him. That's salvation. Salvation is freely available, now listen to this, salvation is freely available to even the worst of sinners willing to repent and believe. Do you see that here? If you read the parable carelessly, it's almost a footnote. Folks, it's not a footnote. In this little parable, Jesus is celebrating God's amazing grace. What a great truth. Even the worst of sinners who repent and truly believe experience salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. That means that it doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. Turn in faith, embrace Christ and follow Him, and He will save you. Jesus is the Savior of even the worst of sinners. We've said it so many times. He's a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. That's the first takeaway, but the second takeaway is very different because the second takeaway here is a word of caution. It's a corresponding word of caution. Let me give it to you. The second takeaway is that unbelief, no matter how you try to pretty it up, has disastrous and eternal consequences. See, the religious authorities, they tried to pretty up their unbelief with religion. Jesus stopped them in their tracks. They were fruitless fig trees. Unbelief, no matter how you try to gussy it up, has disastrous and eternal consequences. And beloved, with those two takeaways in mind, it comes back for us this morning to the thing that it always comes back for us to, or to for us. And I always put it in the same question. Do you know Him? Have you believed? Have you experienced His grace? Have you experienced salvation? Have you entered into the kingdom? That's the only thing that really matters today. Where are you with Christ? Have you believed and entered His kingdom? Or are you still on the outside? Especially if you're on the outside this morning, I would love to talk to you. And as I typically do, or so often do, I'll remain up here after we pray. My left, your right. Come to me. We'll look at the Word together, pray together. Don't leave here on the outside of the kingdom. Believe and enter in. Will you stand with me?